Well, if you take your Bibles and turn along with me to Genesis chapter 29. This will be our last message in Genesis for a little while. Take a little break for Christmas. Genesis 29. Let me begin reading in verse 31. Genesis 29 and verse 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." So she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I've borne him three sons." Therefore his name was Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" She said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children." So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son." Therefore she named him Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed." And she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "How fortunate!" So she named him Gad. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "Happy am I, for women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also?" So Rachel said, "Therefore he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." She named him Joseph, saying, "May the Lord give me another son." Now it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart, for you yourself know my service which I have rendered you." But Laban said to him, "If now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on account of you." He continued, "Name me your wages and I will give it." But he said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your cattle have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now when shall I provide for my own household also?" So he said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock. Let me pass through your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep and every black one among the lambs and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and such shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen." Laban said, "Good. Let it be according to your word." So he removed on that day the striped and spotted male goats and all the speckled and spotted female goats, every one with white in it, and all the black ones among the sheep, and gave them into the care of his sons. And he put a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white stripes in them, exposing the white which was in the rods. He set the rods which he had peeled in front of the flocks and the gutters, even in the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, and they mated when they came to drink. So the flocks mated by the rods, and the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the stripe and all the black in the flock of Laban, and he put his own herds apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Moreover, when the stronger of the flock were mating, Jacob would place the rods in the side of the flock at the gutters so that they might mate by the rods. But when the flock was feeble, he did not put them in, so the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. So the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. Hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, your word can at times feel so distant and so out of step with our own culture and so far away. Lord, help us to see your truth this morning in its light and in its application to our lives. We thank you, Lord, for giving it to us. Every word of God is pure. Every word is breathed of God and is profitable for us. And so we receive it by faith as being profitable for us. We open our hands and our hearts and our minds this morning to receive from you your truth, your wisdom, your gospel. Lord, show us Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a culture where generally self-reliance is encouraged and expected. No one owes you anything. If you're ever going to have anything in this life, you're going to have to earn it. You can file all these things under dad lectures. If it's going to be, then it's up to me. Now, all of this is good for creating a culture that values hard work, economic independence, and self-improvement. But this mindset of self-reliance and independence and self-improvement often spills over into the spiritual side of things. And so many people in our own country, in our own culture, think that God's blessing or that salvation can be earned or deserved through self-effort. That God's grace is something that if you try hard enough and you give it your best, you can achieve. But the idea of earning or deserving God's grace, of earning or deserving God's salvation, is completely antithetical to the very idea of God's grace. It's antithetical to the gospel itself. God's grace is a gift that can never be earned or deserved. In our text this morning, we're going to see a couple of examples of God's undeserved grace from the life of Jacob. And along the way, we'll be reminded that God's grace in our own life can never be earned or deserved. It comes to us as a gift to be greatly received by faith, a gift to be gratefully responded to in thanksgiving and praise. So this morning I want us to see from these verses two examples of how God, because of His grace, blesses us despite our sin. Two examples from the life of Jacob of how God blesses us despite our sin because of His grace. First example is that God blessed Jacob with descendants despite his sin. Jacob finds himself in this passage married to two women. And not just any two women, he finds himself married to sisters. He married Leah first, the elder sister, but he did so under false pretenses. He thought he was marrying the younger sister, Rachel. But Laban, the father of these two sisters, had pulled a fast one on Jacob and had switched brides on him without him knowing it, so that he married Leah instead. Now, this all happened after Jacob had spent 7 years of his life paying for Rachel's dowry. And so for 7 years, he worked to pay the dowry for a wife he never wanted, Leah. Having married Leah, albeit under false pretenses, Jacob worked another 7 years for his father-in-law, Laban, in order to pay for Rachel's dowry. So 14 years of his life had been serving Laban. Jacob, the trickster, the con man, had been tricked and conned. He had been bested by Laban, his father-in-law. And chapter 29 and verse 30 tells us that although Jacob is married, his home life is less than ideal. His home life is a mess. I mean, he got a rocky start and it only went downhill from there. Things went from bad to worse. For chapter 29 and verse 30 tells us that Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. In fact, verse 31 literally states that Jacob actually hated Leah. Now, it's a bit of hyperbole there for the sake of comparison. In other words, compared to how much he loved Rachel, it looked as though he hated Leah. You remember that his 7 years in service to Laban seemed like just a few days because of his great love for Rachel. But when it came to Leah, not so much. You can imagine the kind of conflict and discord that could result from this kind of family arrangement. Two sisters treated very differently by their one husband. The kind of jealousy and competitiveness that could arise in such a situation. Well, despite Leah's disadvantage in terms of her appearance, in terms of Jacob's affections for her, nevertheless, the Lord saw that she was unloved, and He showed mercy and compassion toward Leah by opening her womb. God, throughout the Scriptures, has a heart for the underdog. He has a heart for those who are weak and those who are afflicted and those who are oppressed. And He regularly shows Himself merciful to them, and He showed Himself merciful to Leah in this instance. God opened Leah's womb. Rachel, on the other hand, we're told, was barren. She, Rachel, may have had Jacob's heart, but it was, for her, small consolation compared to her desire to have children. The fact that Leah could have children and that Rachel was barren is a reminder that God is sovereign over everything, including human reproduction, including the womb. Our culture loves to say, my body, my choice. As though we were the sovereigns over our own lives. As though we determined everything about what happens in our bodies. We all know that's not the case. God is sovereign over our bodies and God is sovereign over the womb. Verse 32 begins to tell the story of how Jacob came to have many children. many descendants in fulfillment of God's promise that Jacob would indeed have descendants that were more numerous than the dust of the earth. This is the beginning of that story. This is the beginning of Jacob's many descendants. Many descendants that would eventually become the nation of Israel. From Jacob's children would come the 12 tribes of Israel. If those names, as I read them, sounded familiar, it's because each of them represents a different tribe within Israel. Except for Joseph, because he'll have two children, and those two children will be included. And thus we get 12 tribes of Israel. So, Leah conceives and bears a son, and she names him Reuben. Now, in each case where a child is born, the child is named based on some area of significance, some point of significance, some observation of significance on the part of the mother. And in Reuben's case, Leah named her son because the Lord had seen her affliction, and surely now Jacob would love her. And so she named her son Reuben, which means, look, a son. Reuben. It's not just a sandwich. So here's Leah, able to conceive. Rachel's not. Aha. And she names him Reuben. Look, a son. Every time Jacob would say his son's name, Reuben, he would be reminded that Leah was able to produce when Rachel was not. And every time Rachel heard that name or spoke that name, she would be reminded of her own sad situation. It's really kind of heartbreaking, though, to read Leah's reason for naming her son Reuben. Surely now Jacob will love me. She's so desperate for Jacob's affection, which seemed so wholly reserved for Rachel only. Verse 33, Leah conceives again. And Leah reasons, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, so she's still unloved. She's given her husband a son when Rachel hasn't, and yet her husband's heart is still for Rachel. Clearly. The Lord has heard that I am unloved. He's therefore given me this son also. So she named the boy Simeon, derived from the Hebrew word shema, which means hearing. The Lord has heard me. Again, we see Leah's desperate desire for Jacob's love. Verse 34, Leah conceives for a third time, bears another son. And she says, now, this time, my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons now. So she named him Levi, which basically means attached. My husband will become attached to me now because I've given him these three sons. Verse 35, Leah became pregnant yet again and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Judah. Praise the Lord. May God be praised, is what Judah means. Now, is Leah growing a bit here? She finally names her child something other than her own deficiencies, her own insecurities. She names her child in relationship to God's goodness and God's just deserving of praise. Is she at this point seeing past her longing for Jacob's affection and seeing instead God's blessing upon her life even without Jacob's affection and attention? Perhaps this is a sign of some personal growth on Leah's part. We can't be sure, but it's a good name. And we know from Judah's line will eventually come King David, and will eventually come the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. From Leah, not from Rachel. So here is Leah, unloved by Jacob, and yet popping out kids one after the other. And sons, no less. Four sons so far. The score is 4-0. And let me tell you, these two ladies are keeping score. You better believe it. So here's Rachel sitting on the sidelines, watching all of it happen over the course of years, what was probably 4 years or more when you consider it's, 9 months to have a baby, with maybe a few months in between of recovery. And Rachel has Jacob's love and attention, but she doesn't have what she wants most of all, a child of her own. Look at verse 30, chapter 30 and verse 1. Chapter 30, verse 1. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." She's overcome by jealousy and by the pangs of her own heart and her inability to conceive. She's jealous of her own sister. She turns to her husband and says, "You better give me kids or I'm dead. I'm out of here." For Rachel, life wasn't worth living without children, especially in the shadow of Leah, her older, ugly sister. Jacob becomes very angry with his wife, Rachel. And he says, "Am I in the place of God?" Jacob rightly understood that he wasn't in control of the womb. This wasn't his deal to fix. It was God who had not allowed Rachel to conceive. And there was really nothing Jacob could do about it. Years had passed. They knew each other intimately, and yet nothing was happening. Jacob, frustrated at the situation and frustrated at his wife's demands, lashes out in anger at her. So Rachel comes up with a plan. If God has withheld children from her, she'll go about having children in another way. She will use her maid, Bilhah, as a surrogate. Now, does that sound familiar? Has this family resorted to such things before? Abraham and who? Sarah. Sarah's maid, Hagar. Right? So, Rachel follows the same course of action, probably because it was somewhat of an established practice. It wasn't unheard of. Because a child born by a union between a maid and the master of the house would become a child of the mistress of the house by means of adoption. Now, like his grandfather, Abraham, Jacob doesn't seem to even blink an eye at this. Just so you know, it's not okay if you can't have children to go ahead and impregnate another woman in order to have children by her instead of your wife. That's not God's plan. It's not God's design. But Jacob seems to go along with this, just as Abraham did. Really, Jacob, do you really need a third woman to be your wife? Do you need to insert more drama into this situation? Jacob goes right along with it. Perhaps he's desperate to relieve Rachel's deep longing for children, and he's tired of the crying. He's tired of the drama. So he goes along with it. Bilhah conceives and bears Jacob a son. But Rachel is the one doing the naming here. She's the adoptive mother. She says, "God has vindicated me, and he's indeed heard my voice and has given me a son." Therefore, she named him Dan, which means judged or vindicated. She feels this is God's vindication on her life and on her barrenness. This is an answer to Leah's fertility. Verse 7, Bilhah conceives again. Rachel again exults this time, saying, "With mighty wrestling I've wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed. In your face, Leah." That's what she's saying. So she named him Naphtali, which means wrestling or struggle. Notice she doesn't say the struggle is her own internal struggle. The struggle is between me and my sister. Now, as if things weren't messy enough, look at verse 9 of chapter 30. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, so she hasn't had a child in a while, she took her maid, Zilpah, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Oh yeah, this is a good idea. So now they are totally at odds with each other, Rachel and Leah. They are in competition with one another. Zilpah becomes Jacob's wife, a fourth wife. Yeah, things will probably go well. And Leah, having had another child through Zilpah, says, "Happy am I, for women will call me happy." So she named him Asher, which means happy one. I like that name. Ladies, consider that, you know? Men, consider that. Asher, it's a great name. Happy one. But this is all messed up, isn't it? Look with me at verse 14, chapter 30. Leah's eldest son, Reuben, who by this time is probably around 7 or 8 years old, he's running around the fields and he finds these mandrakes. And they're kind of a... Assuming we know exactly what they were, they're kind of like a tuber. They're like a root. They may have produced a fruit. We're not exactly sure what they were. Mandrakes were thought to be an aphrodisiac, though, and a plant that could aid in fertility. In some cultures, they're even called love apples. Rachel saw these mandrakes that Reuben had brought for Leah, and Rachel asked Leah for some of them. And Leah is offended by this request. And she says, "It is a small matter for you to take my husband. Remember, I was married to him first. And would you take my son's mandrakes too? It's not enough that you have my husband's heart. You have to take all my other stuff too." These sisters are not getting along well. You thought it was bad that your daughters fought over the bathroom. These sisters are fighting over their husband. So, Rachel says, all right, calm down. Jacob can lie with you, Leah, in exchange for some of these mandrakes. I'll give them to you for the night in exchange for some of these mandrakes. So Jacob comes in from the field where he's met by Leah, who says, "Hey, you're sleeping with me tonight because I've bought you tonight with some of my son's mandrakes." Now Jacob had once swindled his older brother Esau out of his birthright for nothing more than a bowl of soup, and now he found himself being bought and sold for a few vegetables. Some poetic irony there. God allowed Leah that night to become pregnant, and she gave birth to her fifth child. She said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband." I doubt that was the reason. So she named him Issachar, meaning wages or reward. Leah conceives for a sixth time in verse 19. She said, "God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me or honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun, which means honor. Now Jacob will love me. Now he'll respect me. Now he'll honor me. I'm going to name this son Zebulun, honor. After the birth of Zebulun, Leah became pregnant again for the seventh time, but this time she bore Jacob a daughter. Well, that was disappointing. Dinah. Now, Dinah is going to come to the forefront a bit later in this sad family story. But for now, she's a daughter in a sea of sons. And what these women were after was not daughters, but sons. Now look with me at verse 22. Up to now, Rachel has not been able to bear children herself. She has had two children, two sons, through adoption, through surrogacy, through a union between her husband and her maid, Bilhah. But as of yet, after all these years, she's been unable to conceive. But verse 22 says that God remembered Rachel. Now, Rachel is the underdog. God heard Rachel's prayer and her cries for a child and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son. Rachel said, God has taken away my reproach. So she named her son Joseph, which means, may he add, meaning, may the Lord give me another son. May this just be the first of many more sons that the Lord gives to me. So here we have quite a picture of a messed up family. Talk about awkward family photos, right? Jacob ends up with four wives, 11 sons, and one daughter. His wives, who are sisters, are at each other's throats. They are using him like a football to beat their opponent. Jacob is used like a pawn in this bitter sibling rivalry. He's bought and sold between them. And yet each wife, in their desperation to outdo the other, thinks it would be a good idea for their husband to have sexual relations with yet more women. So instead of having just two wives, which is double the divinely prescribed amount, Jacob will have four wives. And so this family seems intent on putting the fun back in dysfunctional. And yet from this fractured family, from this sordid background, will come the 12 tribes of Israel. And from that, those 12 tribes will come the one Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if you and I were writing this story, if we were making it up out of whole cloth, we would write a different story. This would not be Jesus Christ's pedigree. This would not be his family tree. We'd come up with something better, something cleaner, something that would market better. This reminds us that God's choice of Jacob as the recipient of God's covenant promise was not based on Jacob's worthiness. God didn't choose Jacob because he was so good, because he was so wise, because he was such a great leader. No, not at all. Jacob did not deserve or merit God's covenant blessing one bit. Jacob was a conniving, swindling liar. He lied to his own blind and dying father. His dad's on his deathbed, and Jacob's thinking about himself and lies, bald-faced lies to his dad as he's dying. His dad is pushing back the whole time, saying, are you sure? Are you sure you're Esau? Really? You don't sound like Esau. Oh, yeah, Dad. Yeah, yeah, let's get on with it. Come on, Dad. Jacob has cheated his own brother out of his own birthright and blessing. Jacob is not at this point in any way someone you would hold up as an exemplary figure of faith. And yet God blessed Jacob in spite of his sin. God blessed Jacob and Leah and Rachel in spite of their sin. God's blessing came then to them then, not according to their worthiness, but according to God's grace. That's how God's blessing always comes. Not according to worthiness, not according to merit, not according to just deserts, but according to God's grace and mercy. God's grace is his unearned and undeserved favor. Undeserved favor shown to sinners who instead deserve God's judgment and wrath. That's what Jacob deserved. That's what Leah deserved. That's what Rachel deserved. But instead, they got God's blessing because of God's grace. God's grace comes in two forms. God's grace comes to humanity in two forms. It comes in the form of common grace, and it comes in the form of saving grace. If we can just divide it up in broad categories. God's common grace is his gift of life and breath and all things to all people. It's common in that sense. It's not common in the sense that it's not very exciting or that it's not very generous. It's common in the sense that it's common to all humanity. All humanity owes its life and existence to God. All that is enjoyable in this life, all that is pleasant, all that brings joy, comes from God's gracious hand to humanity. Humanity doesn't deserve this. Humanity deserves God's judgment. Because we all alike stand condemned before God. We stand guilty before God because of our sin and our rebellion. But God instead responds in grace and compassion, and he gives us life and breath and all things to enjoy. That's God's common grace. No one deserves life. No one deserves to take their next breath. But God graciously gives it. God's saving grace, as opposed to his common grace, is his grace that grants forgiveness and salvation to all those who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. In spite of our sin, God shows mercy on us, and he forgives us, and he cleanses us from all of our sin. When we come to the Lord Jesus in faith, trusting in him alone for salvation. That's God's saving grace. And it doesn't come to all people, but it only comes to those who exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ is the means of receiving God's gracious gift of salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ is the open hand that receives what God graciously gives. The story of Jacob and Leah and Rachel reminds us that God's blessings come to us not because we're so deserving, but because God is so gracious. God's graciousness in blessing us ought not to make us proud because we have God's blessing, but ought to humble us and make us thankful that we have received not what we deserve, but rather what God has graciously given us, life and breath and all things, and especially in giving us his Son, the most gracious of gifts, giving us his Son to die in our place, in our stead. But there's another example here of God's gracious blessing of Jacob's life. And that brings us to the second example. God blessed Jacob with wealth despite his sin. This begins in chapter 30 and verse 25. Now, at least 14 years have passed since Jacob had been working for Laban, his father-in-law, working off that dowry for his two wives, Leah and Rachel. And Jacob knew that he had fulfilled his obligation, so he comes to Laban and he says, "It's time for me to go. I've fulfilled my obligation to you. Let me take my wives, my children, my possessions, and go back to my homeland." But Laban, in verse 27, asked Jacob to stay because Laban knows that God has blessed him because of Jacob. God had promised to bless others through Jacob. That was part of the Abrahamic covenant. That was part of the covenant promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and now is passed on to Jacob, that through Jacob, God would bless humanity. And now Laban was realizing that. Laban was experiencing God's blessing through Jacob, through his proximity, through his presence near Jacob. So Laban says, "Listen, I want you to stay. Name your price." Jacob says, "Look, you don't have to pay me anything." Jacob recounts how Laban has grown in wealth since Jacob has been around. Jacob only wants one thing. Jacob asks that every speckled or spotted or black sheep or goat be considered his. Now, Laban thinks this sounds like a great idea because the occurrence of spotted, speckled, and black sheep and goats was naturally much less in number. In other words, the predominant variety was white. Pure white. When you think of a sheep, what do you think of? A little white sheep, right? With white wool. That was most common. The spotted one, the speckled one, the dark one, the black sheep was the outlier. It wasn't so common. So Laban thinks this is a great deal. Jacob would get a minority of the sheep and the goats, and he would get the majority and do none of the work. So Jacob would get like a 5% cut, and Laban would get 95%, or so Laban thinks. Except for the fact that God is with Jacob and had promised to graciously bless Jacob. Laban even goes one step further to ensure that he gets the upper hand on Jacob. Laban removes all the spotted and speckled sheep and goats 3 days away so that the spotted and speckled animals that currently exist wouldn't reproduce under Jacob's care and thereby pass on their genes of speckled and spotted and black to their offspring. And it all would have worked, except for the fact that God was with Jacob and has promised to graciously bless Jacob. There was nothing Laban could do to keep Jacob from prospering. Now, what Jacob does next is kind of interesting. All right, he takes some poplar and almond branches and he makes poles out of them. He strips sections of these poles of their bark, which would reveal the very bright, white, contrasting underwood beneath the bark. So he's creating these striped poles with contrasting light and dark sections on the pole. And it was thought, apparently, that laying these poles before the sheep and goats when they mated would excite them or disturb them in some way, so that the effect would be, when the fetus was formed in the womb, that fetus would come out itself striped and speckled when it was birthed. Jacob also kept the strong livestock away from the weak so that they wouldn't intermingle. So Jacob is using a combination of strategies here. One is a kind of home remedy, something you'd find today on the internet, right? If you want to have a boy, do this. If you want to have a girl, do that. Doesn't work that way. But the internet's full of junk like that. And it's always been the case. The internet just allowed us to all access it. He's using a combination of strategies here. One is a kind of home remedy strategy that has nothing to do with the success of Jacob's flocks. The other is a case of wise, selective breeding to ensure the strongest traits are passed on to the next generation. But all of it was ultimately the result of God's gracious blessing on Jacob's life. And this gracious blessing came to Jacob in spite of Jacob's sin and unbelief and unrepentance. Genesis 30, verse 43 says, "So the man Jacob became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys." So this guy's stock is just exploding. God didn't choose to bless Jacob with material wealth and prosperity because Jacob was such a good and godly man, because he wasn't. Jacob was a great sinner. He was a polygamist, a schemer, a liar. He practiced favoritism in his own family. He failed to love his wife well. He favored Rachel over Leah. He passively gave up leading his family and chose instead to follow his wives down unwise paths so that he could choose the path of least resistance. He was more dependent upon his own efforts and myths than he was about prayer and dependence on the Lord. And in all of this, he showed a woeful lack of sorrow and repentance over any of his sin. We've never heard him confess his sin of deceiving his own father, deceiving his brother, trying to achieve God's ends through sinful means. We've never seen that from Jacob. And that lack of repentance and sorrow over his own sin is itself a sin. Jacob was a great sinner, but despite his sin, God in his grace chose to bless Jacob. And the same was true for the nation of Israel, Jacob's offspring, from which the 12 tribes would come. God chose Israel as a nation, not because it was so great, but because of his own mercy and grace. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7 says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, Israel, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers." In other words, God chose Israel not because Israel was so great or something special. He chose Israel because he loved them. He had chosen sovereignly in eternity past to set his love on them. And he did so out of his grace, not because of anything foreseen or deserved or merited in them. And in the very same way, you and I are saved not on the basis of anything foreseen in us, not on anything we have done to deserve it or earn it or merit it, but solely because of God's grace. Titus 3:5 says, "God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to God's mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We have nothing to boast about. All that we have, including life and breath and all things, and especially our salvation, is owing solely to the grace of God on our lives. Salvation is all of God's grace, and none of our merit. Beloved, this morning, you have much reason to give thanks to God for your life, for breath, for all that you have, but most of all, for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It has come to you not because you're better, not because you're smarter, not because you're an American, not because you're wiser. It's has come to you solely because of God's grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. That grace, if you've not experienced it yet, is available to you to receive simply by faith. The extended open hand, receiving what God graciously provides. Won't you receive that salvation today if you haven't done so already? God offers it to you as a gift. Stop working. Stop thinking and deceiving yourself that you can earn it, deserve it, or merit it. You can't. But God gives it as a gift to be received by faith. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for these two examples from Jacob's life of your great grace in his life despite his own sin and unfaithfulness. And we are immediately taken to our own sin and unfaithfulness. We're reminded of our own unworthiness. Lord, we know the only thing our lives could earn or deserve is judgment, eternal condemnation. And yet, you have treated us not as our sins deserve, but have instead extended to us mercy and grace, unmerited favor, through the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, it's my prayer that anyone here who is not for certain that they're a Christian, not for certain that their sins are forgiven, might receive your grace today as it's offered and receive it by faith, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And Lord, may the rest of us who are saved simply be moved to wonder, love, and praise as we contemplate your great grace to us in Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.